And the question is this: why do the wicked seem to prosper whilst the innocent suffer? Why do the wicked prosper and the innocent seem to suffer? We can look around our world and we can see the wicked, the evil, they're often doing okay. It's the innocent, it's those that can't defend themselves that seem to suffer. So as we come to this psalm, we pray that God will reveal his truth to us, that we will learn something about what it is to trust in the Almighty God in the midst of these questions that can shake the foundation of our faith, can't they? Sometimes we want to have a faith that actually, well, we want to pretend that some of these things, well, you can just talk it away. But actually these questions, they shout at us from every part of the media, the conversations that we have. So as we come to the psalm, let us pray together and pray for God to lead us by his Holy Spirit. So Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the authority of it. We thank you that you speak to us. And Lord, as we ask this question of why do the wicked seem to prosper, Lord, come. Speak to us, we pray. Speak with words of mercy and justice. Reassure us. Shore up our faith where it is weak and where it is strong, Lord. Move us on to new assurance of you. And Lord, would my words be your words, I pray. We want to hear your voice today. Come and speak to us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let me read to you then from Psalm 94. This is one of those psalms that perhaps you haven't often read. Maybe you haven't come across this often, but it's a fantastic word for us today. Psalm 94, verse 1. The Lord is a God who avenges. A God who avenges, shine forth. Rise up, judge of the earth. Pay back to the proud what they deserve. How long, Lord, will the wicked, how long will the wicked be jubilant? They pour out arrogant words. All the evildoers are full of boasting. They crush your people, Lord. They oppress your inheritance. They slay the widow and the foreigner. They murder the fatherless. They say the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob takes no notice. Take notice, you senseless ones among the people. You fools, when will you become wise? Does he who fashioned the ear not hear? Does he who formed the eye not see? Does he who disciplines nations not punish? Does he who teaches mankind lack knowledge? The Lord knows all human plans. He knows that they are futile. Blessed is the one you discipline, Lord, the one you teach from your Lord, your law. You grant them relief from days of trouble till a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not reject his people. He will never forsake his inheritance. Judgment will again be founded on righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will rise up for me against the wicked? Who will take a stand for me against evildoers? Unless the Lord had given me help, I would soon have dwelt in the silence of death. When I said, my foot is slipping, your unfailing love, Lord, supported me. When anxiety was great within me, your consolation brought me joy. Can a corrupt throne be allied with you? A throne that brings on misery by its decrees? The wicked band together against the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my fortress and my God, the rock in whom I take refuge. He will repay them for their sins and destroy them for their wickedness. The Lord our God will destroy them. The question before us, brought to us by God's word today: why do the wicked prosper and the innocent seem to suffer? Don't have to look too far, do we, to the refugee crisis that is continuing to sweep across Europe. And for every person that has drowned in a boat going across the sea to a place of new hope, there has been someone at the other end who has been taking their money, and often lots of money, and sending them out on this boat, perhaps not knowing whether the boat will make it at all. Why do the wicked prosper and the innocent seem to suffer? And when a bride gets married, it has been the tradition for a bride to wear a veil. And there's a point during the service, the ceremony, where the veil is lifted and the groom can see the beauty of his bride. And it can be easy for us, I think, sometimes to go through life with a veil. But this veil is lifted when there is suffering around us, perhaps for us or in our family or our community, our congregation, the world around us. We hear things and we see things. Suddenly the veil is lifted. And when the veil is lifted, our faith can either be reassured as we find ourselves to be perhaps more mature than we thought, or our foundations can be rocked. And a question such as this can rock our foundations. And perhaps we want to shut ourselves off from it and just say, well, I don't know, it's just a mystery. But I'm sure we don't want to have faith, do we, that is based on cliche or based just on kind of vain hopes. We want to have a faith that is rooted in God's word, don't we? We want a faith that's rooted in the truth. But it can be disorientating. For me, in these last few weeks, I've been disorientated. My father died 2 weeks ago, and he'd lived with us for 5 years. And suddenly, our life is different. Trying to come to terms, not just with his death, but also his absence from our home and our family life. My children, 8 and 6, all they've really known is Grandpa just through the door, just through the lounge, just in that space. And I've been profoundly disorientated, and I trust in God's grace for this sermon, as I've been preparing it this week, my mind has drifted, to be honest, to other things. And sometimes we can be distracted by what's around us. We can be disorientated. And grief or the struggles with what's around us can sometimes be illustrated by a wave that just goes up and down. You know, grief is a linear progression, and it is full of troughs, but it's also full of highs as well. The highs when everything is normal, and the troughs, well, when everything is in despair. But someone recently shared a diagram with me of two circles. This is my visual. Two circles. One circle over here is the work of grief, the struggle that you have with your grief. And the circle over here is the work of restoration, that desire to find a new normal, to find a new way of understanding the world. And then he drew a zigzag line from top to bottom that joined the two circles. So that is what happens in grief. It is not a linear progression. It is a constant movement from the work of grief, the struggle, and then the struggle to be restored, the struggle to understand. And it can happen. My wife's been away on retreat. So yesterday morning I had the kids and I woke up and I was sad. And normally I'd go down, I'd go and see my dad, and he's not there. I was sad. And then I was in the midst of breakfast, and because it was a wet day, we thought, well, I'd take the kids to movies for juniors, Cineworld. It's about £1, bargain. Went to see The Good Dinosaur. The Good Dinosaur, Disney Pixar film. It's all about a dinosaur whose dad dies. So in the midst of that, my kids are wailing because people are turning around. Kids turn around and they're wailing because it's sad, and I'm wailing because my dad's died. And in the midst of that, this is fun, isn't it? Well done, Disney. I mean, is there a Disney film when someone doesn't die? He's going, well, actually no, because it's the reality of life. So we were there again in the work of grief. Then you have to try and wrestle yourselves out of the cinema. And my daughter had an appointment at Little Explorers Club, the RSPB, just across the road at Condinna Junction. I thought, okay, what should we do to get some food? We'll go to Pizza Hut. Don't go to Pizza Hut. Not ever, if you work there or like Pizza Hut, but don't go on a Saturday when it's a wet day and the cinema's been completely full of screaming, hyped up children on sweets they've had from 10 o'clock in the morning. Suddenly you're in this kind of melee, and then they're asking you what you want. I just want bread with cheese on it. You know, that's it. That's what pizza is, isn't it? So suddenly I'm in this kind of restoration, and then I'm moving back and forth, just kind of in the chaos of life. And where in the midst of this can we find peace? And the point of that diagram is that that's just the reality that we're in. And we're in the reality of a world where there is suffering, and the wicked seem to prosper and the innocent seem to suffer. I heard last summer a guy called Gary Haugen, he wrote a book called The Locus Effect. He'd been a lawyer who'd been sent in by the United Nations to go into Rwanda to chart the genocide and the results of it. And he, if you look on the TED Talks, you can find one of his talks. It's dramatic stuff. And he said he reached a point where he couldn't cry anymore. There were no more tears to cry for the evil that he'd seen before him. But as he went around Rwanda and other countries, what he understood was something different, that we can do so much, but in the end, it's violence that robs the poor. We try and fix certain things, but there's something in human nature. He wrote this: "One would hope that if the world woke up to such a reality, it would swiftly acknowledge and respond to the disaster. But tragically, the world has neither woken up to the reality nor responded in a way that offers meaningful hope for the poor. It has mostly said and done nothing. And as we shall see, the failure to respond to such a basic need, to prioritize criminal justice systems that can protect poor people from common violence, has had a devastating impact on two great struggles that made heroic progress in the last century, but have stalled out for the poorest in the 21st century, namely the struggle to end severe poverty and the fight to secure the most basic human rights." He argues that you can do all you can to try and end poverty, but if you don't end violence from one to another, then nothing will be different. And at the heart of the human condition, there just seems to be this thing that proffers evil. And what do we do, again, as believers? In Psalm 94, verse 1, "The Lord is a God who avenges, a God who avenges. Shine forth, come, Lord, into the midst of this, we pray. Why do the helpless and godly suffer, and the wicked get away with it?" See, Joshua occupied the promised land, didn't he? We've seen Joshua standing there on the cusp. And Moses is dead. Suddenly all that the people knew, all they'd placed their security in, Moses was gone. Who was going to follow? Joshua had been anointed by the Lord. But now what was going to happen? And they say, "Yes, we will follow you." But as they come to the Jordan that's in flood, they are in a place where they have to trust in the Lord. There is a trust, there is a test of their faith. They come to the Jordan and they're told that the priests are to take the ark and they are to put their toes, they are to dip their toes into the water. And once they dip their toes into the water, what's going to happen? The waters are going to part. But the priests, they have to dip their toes in the water. They have to make that first move. God is before them, but God will only do what he is going to do once their toes are dipped in the water. And the terrifying thing is that the Bible tells us that each of us here is a priest, the priesthood of all believers. And the priests are called to exercise faith. And at the heart of this, we try to understand what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 94, is this understanding of faith, that we are to trust, as we've sung, in who God is. This psalm was written by the psalmist in a time of great uncertainty before the fall of Jerusalem, a time when they weren't sure what was going to happen. And perhaps that's the same for us. Perhaps there are different things in our lives or a community where the veil is being lifted. How do I wrestle with this question? Why do the wicked seem to prosper but the innocent suffer? Why is that happening in my life or the life of my family or my community, my college, the people around me? Why is that happening in the world? But we are called to have faith, and to call to have faith in the Lord, to dip our toe in the water and trust that he has been and he is and he will be the same. C.S. Lewis wrote this in a little book called A Grief Observed after his wife suddenly died of cancer. Said, "You never know how much you really believe in anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death to you. It is easy to say you believe a rope to be strong and sound as long as you are merely using it to cord a box. But suppose you had to hang by that rope over a precipice, wouldn't you then first discover how much you really trusted it?" It's easy, isn't it, just to have a rope, to believe in something, but there comes a point where you have to really trust it. And this question of why do the wicked suffer and the innocent, or the wicked get away with it and the innocent suffer, does test our faith. And we need to understand who God is in the midst of this. And there are four things that this psalm tells us that are our responsibility as believers. And the first is this, that we are to trust in the Lord and we are to pray for his justice in the world around us, from verses 1 to 7. But in Psalm 94, I've stood here before and I've read from the prophet Habakkuk. And the prophet Habakkuk is in the long line of the text we have in Scripture from the Psalms onwards of shouting, Lord, 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 why do the wicked get away with it? We see this in the Psalms in chapter 10 and verse 14, Psalm 10, Psalm 14, Psalm 73, Psalm 92, again and again. Why do the wicked get away with it? Verse 2 of 94, rise up, judge of the earth, pay back to the proud what they deserve. How long, Lord, will the wicked, how long will the wicked be jubilant? And then verse 4, you can sense what the psalmist is, the frustration here. They pour out arrogant words. All the evildoers are full of boasting. They crush your people, Lord. They oppress the believers. They oppress your inheritance. They slay the widow and the foreigner. They murder the fatherless. They say the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob takes no notice. Isn't that so true? That those around us are saying, well, we can do what we want because there is no God to judge us. We can oppress the believers, and we can look and consider, as we look at, you know, Barnabas or Open Doors, we can look at those who are being oppressed for their faith across the world. Surely a God of justice wouldn't let this happen. Surely a God of justice and mercy wouldn't let his people be oppressed. Are there times that you've prayed a prayer like this? Times you've watched the news? I know believers that won't read newspapers because they just say it's too depressing. I've known churches that say, well, we don't pray prayers of intercession because they're just too depressing. Someone at my church said, we need to stop interceding because it's all bad stuff. But surely there is a God of justice and mercy. Well, there is. You see, in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, we're told this, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Well, to do what is good. And if the God is good, well, therefore he calls us to be just and merciful, just as he is justice. He is just and merciful. In Psalm 33, verse 5, we're told this, the Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. Here we have a God who loves righteousness and loves justice. We're told in Exodus chapter 22, here is a God who hears the prayers of those who have been treated unjustly. All the way through the Old Testament, the people cry out to God and God answers their prayers, doesn't he? And you might struggle with this verse 1. The Lord is a God who avenges, a God who avenges, shine forth. You ever prayed that? It would be a funny prayer at small group, wouldn't it? God, avenge yourself across the earth. I don't like the word avenge, but here is the sense of avenge is a God who would act upon his justice and his mercy. A God who would be true to himself. And he is the judge of the whole earth, we're told in Psalm 58, verse 11. Then the people will say, surely the righteous are still rewarded. Surely there is a God who judges the earth. And we are called in Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. We are called to walk by faith. We are called to be those that, like the priests in the time of Joshua carrying the ark, dip their toes in the water and say, I will trust that the Lord is who Scripture says he is. That this is a God who is just and merciful. And surely this is where it has to start. We have to believe that the God that we believe in is just and merciful. But then it asks the other question that follows on then. So if God is just and merciful, why do the wicked seem to prosper and the innocent get away with it? If actually God is a God who loves justice and mercy. You can see the psalmist's frustration. Even in verse 7, they say the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob takes no notice. Yet 9 times in this psalm, we're told that God is the Lord, is sovereign. God is the sovereign over the whole world. So surely then he has to act on his sovereignty. And we need to pray. We are those who trust, and we are also therefore those who pray that God would show his justice and God would show his mercy. And that God would be just. And how many times do we pray? You know, sometimes we pray for ourselves. Sometimes we pray for the issues around us. But how do we pray for God's mercy and justice to be seen? Here there is a partnership that's hinted at as we pray. So I'd like us to pause now and just pray for a few moments. And we're going to pray for God's justice and mercy in our worlds. I'm going to just use a refrain. And this is the refrain, to circle. that God would circle situations with his love, his mercy, and his justice. I'm just going to lead us through various things. So let's pray together. So Heavenly Father, as we reflect upon what it is to know that you are just and merciful, Lord, we struggle, or at least I do, to equate what I know of you with what I see in the world. And I pray, Lord, that you would be merciful and just in the situations that seem so desperate. So circle, Lord, our families, I pray. Keep comfort near and discouragement far away. Keep peace within and turmoil out, we pray. Encircle, Lord, the place in which we live. Would you keep protection near and danger afar? Would you circle, Lord, our nation and the nations in which we live? As we are constantly being told about the terror threats, we are constantly reflecting upon what could happen. Keep hope within, Lord, and keep despair without, we pray. Encircle, Lord, those who are fleeing across Europe for their lives. Circle the refugees, we pray. Circle those who actually could be us if circumstances were different. Keep light near to them, Lord, and darkness far away. Circle, Lord, those who have responsibility to make a change and a difference. Circle, Lord, our politicians and our leaders, those who we sometimes trust and sometimes don't. Keep peace within them, Lord, and anxiety without. Give them confidence to act in what is right and what is just and what is merciful. Encircle, Lord, those who commit these crimes. Circle, Lord, those who pursue a path that we would consider evil and unjust. Come close to them, Lord, and convict them, Lord, we pray. We pray for our enemies that they would know you, that they would seek you, that they would be transformed by the love of Jesus. So the eternal Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, shield those we've mentioned and those we haven't on every side, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You see, when we pray, we have to trust. And we have to trust that God is full of mercy and justice. So that's the first thing the psalm calls us to do. And the second thing is that we are called to warn the wicked of their danger. If we recognize that there is a God who is mercy and full of mercy and justice, a God who is holy and demands people to be holy, then the wicked are in danger, aren't they? This can be a move for us. This is a move for the psalmist. He has cried out his heart, poured out, wept tears after tears after tears. Perhaps there were no more tears to weep. And then in verse 8, we have this call. Take notice, you senseless ones among the people. You fools, when will you become wise? Because God is God, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, we're told. God is God. Verse 9, does he who fashioned the ear not hear? Does he who formed the eye not see? Does he who disciplines nations not punish? Does he who teaches mankind lack knowledge? The Lord knows all human plans. He knows that they are futile. Now the psalmist declares this after verse 7 when he says, you know, the people say, the wicked say, the Lord does not see. That there's no God to judge us. But here we have a God that Paul cries out to in Acts 17, who judges the world. Well, here we have a God who in Psalm 139, the psalmist tells us, sees everything. Wherever you go, you cannot flee from the Lord. If I go to the heights, I cannot flee from you, Lord. If I go to the depths, I cannot flee from your spirit. There's nowhere I cannot be. Surely the one who made the ear, well, he can hear. Surely the one who made the eye, he can see what goes on. And we have a responsibility then. If God is a God of justice, if God is a God of mercy, if God can be trusted, if God has shown his justice and mercy in the past, surely he will show it in the future. But the problem is, God's timing is not our time. If you read Ecclesiastes, that great work by Kuliath that often tells us kind of what not to say as much as what to say. You know, we're told that we see through a glass darkly. There's a part where he says everything is meaningless, that there is only so much that we understand. And we want God to act now just on my terms and do what I want God to do. Because if God did what I want to do, then everything would be sorted, wouldn't it? If God was the kind of God that I would be, if I was God, then everything would be fine. But you see, God's wiser than me, and he's wiser than you, and that might be the hardest thing you have to hear today, that God is wiser than you. And actually, we are to trust that God's timing will suffice. We're told in Scripture that God will always work out his purposes from one end to another. That's the thing that reassures me every time I read, say, the book of Esther. It doesn't mention God at all, but we're told, for such a time as this, Esther is told, for such a time as this. But if not you, then someone else. If you fail or give in or run away, God will still work his purposes out. The wicked will be punished. The psalmist knows this to be true. Therefore, we have a responsibility. We are to call the wicked to account. This might be the hardest thing we have to do. We have to believe that the wicked will be punished. We will have to believe that there is judgment. And we live in a world that doesn't want to talk much about judgment. But that is the answer to that question of why do the wicked seem to get away with it, but the innocent, well, they suffer. Because God's judgment is not always our judgment. I did a lecture at Rydal, an independent school in Colwyn Bay recently, and I was told to do whatever I wanted to do. And they said, well, give a lecture on your kind of PhD research. And I said, well, what, a lecture on kind of the homiletics of preaching in times of crisis? That's not going to, you know, amuse the sixth form, is it at all? So I thought, okay, what we'll do is I'm going to ask a question. Why doesn't Batman kill the Joker? Because that's the most important question, isn't it? You're probably already thinking, you're already phasing out, thinking, what on earth is he talking about? So in all of the kind of stories to do with Batman, and there are many, and the Batman remains the same, but there is different kind of premises and things. He never kills the Joker. The Joker is his enemy. The Joker is his ultimate nemesis. And right the way through from the 1966 Batman with the kind of kapow and all this stuff that goes on, the Joker is a comic character. But if you go through to the Christopher Nolan films, The Dark Knight, this is an evil anarchist who, we're told by the butler, just wants to see the world burn. He wants to see everyone suffer for no reason at all, but just to see them suffer. And there are people like that. So why doesn't Batman kill the Joker? Why doesn't Batman do it? And then I said, well, is Batman a utilitarian or a deontologist? But don't worry about that too much. But, you know, a utilitarian would say, well, it's the greatest happiness, so you have to kill the Joker because everyone will be happy. But the deontologist says, well, the means never justifies the ends. So you can't kill anyone, so you can't kill the Joker. So the big question is Batman a utilitarian or a deontologist? And you might think, do I actually care? But at the heart of it is that sense that it's hard to wrestle with these questions. If a terrorist was in front of you, what would you do? And it opens up all the questions of pre-punishment. But we know that Guantanamo Bay, that worked really well, didn't it? That sense of what it is to take those, well, we think they're going to do bad things, so we'll lock them up. Here it is a hard thing to try and be those that work through issues of justice and judgment. How do we know we're doing the right thing? The countless times people have been put to the death penalty and been found to be innocent. How do we do it? Well, we trust in a God who is good and a God who will judge, but we are to warn the wicked of their danger. And we are to warn them that God will punish them, and God will punish them in time, in his eternity. We know that God will judge each one of us. God will judge the living and the dead. So, verse 10, does he who disciplines nations not punish? Does he who teaches mankind lack knowledge? The Lord knows all human plans. He knows that they are futile. So we have to warn the wicked that they are going to be judged. Maybe not in this life, but in the next. I perhaps don't like to talk about heaven and hell, but here it is explicit that the wicked will be judged. And that is where we stand and trust upon the God of mercy and justice. Maybe not in our timing, not in our way, but God here will judge the living and the dead. And for those of us that know Jesus, the righteousness of Christ is upon us. Not because of anything we've done, there's no arrogance here, but because of what Christ has done for us. But we are to warn the wicked of their danger and not think it's somebody else's problem or somebody else's thing to do. We are to warn the wicked of their danger because we're coming to an end. Point three, we are to accept God's discipline. See, I've entitled this A God Who Rescues, because God rescues his people. From verse 12, blessed is the one who you discipline, Lord, the one you teach from your law. You grant them relief from days of trouble till the pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not reject his people, verse 14. He will never forsake his inheritance. Verse 15, judgment will again be founded on righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow him. Verse 12 is perhaps a surprise here. Blessed is the one you discipline, Lord. We all love discipline, don't we? You love to be disciplined. Isn't it great to be punished? No response at all. No. And we're kind of way beyond what it is to say be in the gym. And we know that discipline brings rewards. But if we were to jump to, you know, Hebrews chapter 12, well, verse 4, the writer writes this: in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Never a truer word. Often I give in to sin quite easily. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children, for what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Here the writer to the Hebrews is saying, God loves you, and therefore God disciplines you. I say that to my children. Perhaps you've done that if you're a parent. I'm doing this because I love you. As you shout in the middle of pizza, eat your cheesy bread, you shout. But I'm doing this because I love you. And we try, and the kids often stare at you with a kind of wide eye, saying, I don't really understand why locking me in the cupboard is, no. You can't do that. But I look back in my life in a different era. You know, I remember using bad language, and my mother, you know, the soap came out. Let's not talk too much about that. But, you know, I don't swear to this day. You know, it worked, didn't it? I wouldn't recommend it. It now counts such a thing as abuse, I think, technically. But I wouldn't recommend it. But it worked. That's not to be controversial. But actually, discipline in itself is not something we enjoy, but it's what where it comes from. And God will discipline. And actually, God has chosen us. God has taken us from where we were to where we are now. And we are to accept God's discipline. The psalmist here, he believes in the justice of God, the future judgment of the wicked, and the promise of a righteous kingdom for the open of heart. But it's those that understand who they are. Because if we are to pray and trust in the Lord for justice and mercy, if we are to call the wicked to account, we have to know ourselves. And the Christian is called to a place of awareness, and we are called to a place where God exposes our sin and exposes who we are. And we're told that we are blessed when the Lord puts us through trials. We might say, why is this happening to us? Why has this come upon me? And it's easy in hindsight, isn't it, to look back and say, well, I can see why God did that. But we are to rejoice. We are blessed because the Lord loves us enough to put us through trials and temptations, but see us through the other side. And this takes us back, I think, to that diagram with the two circles and the zigzag line. And then there's the work of grief or whatever's going on for us. Then there's the work of restoration. And it zigzags between. It's not about finding relief from one or the other. It's about recognizing the world in which we are in. And the place that God has called us and the people he's called us to be. And he's called us to trust in him. He's called us to pray. He has called us to call the wicked to account because he is going to judge them and they need to know that they are going to face judgment. And we are called to accept God's discipline because he wants us to be the people he wants us to be. He wants us to be those who are full of God's righteousness. And I am grateful for every time, he says, through gritted teeth, that God has disciplined me. Maybe not at the time when people have called me out. I was once told when I preached at my home church in Waterlooville in Portsmouth that I was no Billy Graham, someone said after I preached. And I was then at college and another student was assessing me. And then afterwards, and a guy who's an amazing Baptist minister, I won't give you too many details in Bradford, but he's a great minister, said, well, that was awful, wasn't it? That was awful, but you know, it might be good in the future, but we'll see. Fingers crossed, you know, it's that. But actually, sometimes knowing how it is the most important thing. Perhaps we need people in our lives who are going to tell us how it is. And as we wrestle with these things, we want to be a church, don't we, that just says it how it is. We don't want to work in cliche or half-truths or vague realities. We want to recognize who God is. And we're told here that God is going to judge. God is going to judge. And God is going to judge each one of us. And we are to be found with the righteousness of Christ. And finally, point four, and we're almost there. We are called to work with God for justice. And this is the beautiful thing in this psalm. We are called to work with God for justice. God partners with us. Verse 16, this is the cry. Who will rise up for me against the wicked? Who will take a stand for me against evildoers? Who will do it? We all know in Isaiah, you know, who will go for me? And Isaiah cries out and just says, I'm a man of unclean lips and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. He is confronted by the truth of who he is. But what he doesn't do is when God says, who will go? He says, well, not me. I'm not going because I'm just a sinner. I'm just a man of uncleanness. I can't do anything. I can't do squat, can I? I'm just little old me. He says, send me. Send me. Because the God who is sovereign, Lord, 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 we're told in Psalm 94, the sovereign God says, who will go? And the heart of the one who prays, the heart of the one who trusts, the heart of one who is desperate for the wicked to know that they are going to be judged, the one who rejoices, who knows they are blessed by God's discipline, says, I'm not always who I should be. I'm not always who I want to be, but I will go. Because if I don't go, then who else is going to go? And we're told in verse 17, unless the Lord had given me help, I would soon have dwelt in the silence of death. When I said my foot is slipping, your unfailing love supported me. Can you look back in your life and see those times when God has supported you? Can you go back? Find one incident, one moment. Well, we're called to hang on to that one moment, even if it's just one, and to know that God has been there. And if God has been there, and this is why the priests in Joshua's day had to dip their toes in the water, because they had to believe that the God who put them across the sea before would do it again. It might have been a generation ago, but he was still going to do it. But that's the hardest thing, when we see the world taken over by wickedness. And we know that God has judged and God is a judge of mercy and is full of justice. But he won't do it again, we think. But he will. He will. And we are called to trust in him and we are called to partner with him because God is one who brings joy. Verse 19, when anxiety was great within me, your consolation brought me joy. In those moments when the veil has been lifted, it is knowing God that brings us joy. joy. It doesn't mean that things are easy. It doesn't mean things are not difficult. It just means that God is with us. Verse 22, but the Lord has become my fortress and my God, the rock in whom I take refuge. And the psalmist here rejoices that people will know justice and judgment. Now, Psalm 139 is a great psalm, isn't it? Not much response. It's a great psalm. Yeah, there we go. It is. Oh, okay, that's the audience response. The survey says it's a great psalm. Now, it's great at dedications, isn't it, when we have children at the front, because we can say, yeah, God knows you when you're in the womb and he made you. How often at dedications have we read this bit from verse 19? If only, God, would you slay the wicked away from me, little Jonathan, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, as the family are gathered? And of all those who are in rebellion against you, I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Suddenly the mood changes, doesn't it, if you were to use that in a dedication, perhaps a wedding. You know, it just doesn't, it seems, it kind of grates against it. And then verse 23, now search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. But this is the sense that we have in Psalm 94. The God who disciplines us, and the discipline is a blessing. The psalmist here knows that there will be judgment. Verse 23, he will repay them for their sins and destroy them for their wickedness. The Lord our God will destroy them. I'm not preaching at all a gospel of hatred or rejoicing in those who will suffer. There's no sense here of saying, well, they get their just deserts. That's not how we want to understand the gospel at all, is it? But what we need to rejoice in is that God will bring justice. The wicked will not always prosper, and the innocent will not always suffer, because God is a God of justice. But that should spur us on to be those that trust, those that pray, those that call out those who are wicked and say, you need to know the Lord our God. And we are called to partner with him as we accept God's discipline. We are not doing any of this from a place of arrogance. We are standing upon the truth of God, and we are longing for the world to be transformed, aren't we? Because of God's mercy and God's justice. And none of this is easy, and none of this is frivolous, but it's very, very real. And it's the truth that God presents before us today. We're going to do two things in response just before we close our service. Much more could be said. We're going to do two things. I want us to, I know you did this last week, I want us to stand in a moment and declare the Apostles' Creed together. I know you did this last week. I thought I was being, you know, really kind of creative. So we've done that already. So we do it all the time, you know. Okay, the Apostles' Creed. And why? You think, well, it's just kind of reciting stuff, but it's standing upon the truth. And it says that God will judge the living and the dead. And we have to understand this. So the church has been impoverished and the backbone is ripped out of the church because we no longer preach the negative. We always preach the positive, and we have to. God loves you. God thinks you're very special. God wants to be with you. But also God, I believe, is angry. God needs Jesus. God needs us to know Jesus. God needs us to know God's righteousness upon us. So we need to pray and stand upon that truth. And then our hearts need to be pushed towards mission. So we're going to say that, and then we're going to pray just for a few moments. We're going to pray for the persecuted church. We're going to pray for those who are standing up against injustice. We're going to pray for the situations in our country just by giving space, just briefly. And so we're going to stand with our brothers and sisters who are suffering every single day for the love of the Lord. We're told here in, you know, Psalms, in verse Psalm 94, verse 5, they crush your people, Lord, they oppress your inheritance. There are those that don't respect the Lord. We need to pray for God's justice and God's mercy, don't we, to be in those situations. Let's stand together and let's declare this like we mean it. And perhaps there are bits you're unsure about. But it begins with believing in God the Father Almighty, in Jesus, that he was born the Virgin Mary, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, and it goes on and on with the truth of what it is for us to stand up for a God of justice and mercy. So let us declare this together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So Open Doors, the charity, produce a Christian watch list of countries where there is the most persecution. Let me just read you one story in North Korea. An Open Doors partner visited 12 Christian families to encourage them. They have only one Bible in the whole group, and each family must take turns to borrow it, he reports. They hide the Bible in a secret place. Once a month, three families get together and worship together. Once a year, all believers get together in a mountain valley to worship and have secret fellowship. We must remember all the prayer support from all over the world, says one of their leaders. It encourages us to live another victorious day in Christ Jesus. And we're called to pray for peace and protection for the Christians of North Korea as they meet in utmost secrecy. And that could be writ large across so many other countries. Let's take a moment to pray. I'm going to ask you, if you want to, I'll lead us a little bit, but if you want to come in and pray nice and loud for those who are persecuted, that God's justice and mercy would be known, then please do so nice and loud. Thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that we can cry out to you. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God of mercy and you are a God of justice. And Lord, so often I doubt it and I see stuff around me and I just think, Lord, how can that be? But I trust, Lord, and I pray that we would trust in you. We would stand upon that truth of that creed that you are who you've always been. And Lord, we want to have a faith that is robust, a faith not based on vain or wishful thinking, but a faith that can stand up to the world around us. And there is so much pain, Lord. There is so much hatred. There is so much evil. There are so many that just want to see the world burn, want to see happiness just destroyed and joy turn into despair. And Lord, we cry out to you for mercy and justice. And we cry out for our brothers and sisters who can't meet like this, who are fearful for their lives and fearful for their families and fearful for their loved ones, but they do not forsake you. And so often, Lord, we forsake you in the easiest things. Give us courage to stand up on the truth of the gospel, we pray. And we pray, Lord, we pray. We pray for our brothers and sisters in North Korea. And we pray for them, and we pray for their peace and for their courage. We pray for more copies of your words. Perhaps they can have the 20 that are on my shelf. Lord, we have an embarrassment of riches and we pray for those that don't have. And we pray for them even now, Lord, that you would be very present to them. Come close. Take this space to pray as you feel led to pray.